dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would never have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we stand before you, for those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, we have our introduction to you by grace. We are saved by grace through faith. We are preserved by grace through faith. That it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. Not the result of works, so that no man may boast. Thank you, Lord, that your death removed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and made it possible in the church age to have one group together regardless of nationality, and that you did that by accomplishing something with reference to the law. Lord, you know my heart. You know how difficult of a text this is, the Ephesians text that I'll be preaching through in a minute. You know how I am barely, if at all, up to the challenge. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me power and give me the ability to understand your word, to explain it clearly. Lord, I pray that you would protect us. Protect us from re-entering the error of the Old Testament Jews in our zeal to honor you. I pray that you would help us to be obedient to the household rules you have for this age, the oikonomia. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we look at Ephesians 2. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Into the book of Ephesians. We're still working through chapter 2. And I got to tell you, before we even get started, so far, from an interpretational perspective, from an exegetical perspective, this is the most difficult passage we will have dealt with by now. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, are you serious? After all that predestination stuff in chapter 1, this is more difficult? Well, in terms of how to interpret this passage and how to apply it to our lives and how to understand what God's point here is, this passage is much more difficult than the first chapter. And so I just want to make you aware of that I come to this text with a lot of trepidation and concern, because it is not exactly easy to interpret. My hope and goal for our time together this morning, at least in the preaching time, is to shed some light on this whole idea of what Christ did in terms of Israel and Jews and Gentiles, and in terms of the law. So let's go to our text this morning, and then we'll review a little bit. This morning I'll be preaching from verses 14 to about 17 or 18, but let's pick it up in verse 11 and just read what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, it says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands," already there's a lot there. Raise your hand this morning if you are not Jewish. That's the one who's being talked about, okay? It's us. It's the non-Jewish part of what God is dealing with in terms of his people. "You at one time were called the uncircumcision," which we understood in the Greek to literally say something like you were called the foreskin. Not a great thing to call people, not a flattering title. You were called something that they considered to be abominable and dirty and disgusting. In verse 12, it says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." That is, you were separate from these promises. You were separate from all these prophets and covenants that God had given to his people Israel. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember that at one time you were considered outsiders even when you converted to the system of Judaism. We were aware of the fact that Jews in the first century would call the Gentiles who converted to Judaism proselytes or proselytes. That means strangers. You were never equal with them, Paul says, until something happened. Well, what happened? Let's look in verse 14, which will begin our text for this morning. In chapter 2, verse 14, we see this. "In the church age, Jew and Gentile are one." That is, they are on equal footing in the people of God during this age, during this dispensation of God, this oikonomia. The family rules for the church age are not based on ethnicity. Okay, that's the main point that he's making. Let's read our text. In verse 14, it says this, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity." The first thing that we find here is that this age of peace has been accomplished and inaugurated by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 14, he said this, "He himself is our peace." Now what is he saying here? He's saying that Jesus, in dying on the cross for us, is the means by which Jews and Gentiles now can be at peace. Well, what was true before that? There was a dividing wall, right? Okay, I wanted to illustrate this visually, if I could. I need two volunteers. Kids work. Two volunteers. All right. Excellent, Dakota. If you would stand right here, you will be the Gentiles. I need one more volunteer. Go ahead. Come on, Grayson. You're going to be the Jewish people, all right? Give me some of this right there. Okay. Now, I picked this as our dividing wall. This is kind of a sketch of what a future building might have looked like at one time. We're going to consider this the temple, okay? And so here's the dividing wall. Now, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to look towards this wall. I want you to stand right here, look at each other, and go like this. Come on. Yeah, Dakota, yeah. All right, see, here's the problem. When Grayson here is looking at the temple, when he's looking at the law, he's angry at the one on the other side. Look at this. I will have nightmares now, thank you, because of him. On the other hand, we have the Gentiles. Look, I can't even look. It is scary, right? This is the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. The law, the temple, the whole system of Old Testament Jewishness. This is what Jesus does. He comes, and when he dies for us, that wall goes away, and who's in the middle? Jesus. Now, I'll represent him because I always have to be the good guy in every analogy, right? But then he turns to Grayson. Grayson, come here, buddy. All right. Grayson loves me. No more with the fighting now. Now you can put your hands down and you're like, look at this. right? Then he turns to the Gentiles and he says, hey, Dakota, how are you? Look at this. All of a sudden, these two look at each other, and what do they see? They see Jesus, not the law. They see the one who took away the law, and now they're going to smile at each other. Go ahead and smile at each other. Go ahead and shake hands so there's no enmity. All right, good stuff. Let's have a hand for them. That picture will haunt my dreams. Just the scariness of the enmity that we had before. You see, what Jesus does is when he comes on the scene here to take the place of sinners on the cross, there's two groups that he wants to reach, Jews and non-Jews. The problem is because of this wall, they can't stand each other. The Jew looks at the Gentile and says, all you do is disobey the commands of God. And the Gentile looks at the Jew and says, why would I get circumcised? God didn't command me to get circumcised. He commanded you to get circumcised. And then they just go like this. I don't know if you noticed, but I told Grayson, don't flex your muscles because you'll rip your suit, right? Problem is that they get to the point where they can't stand each other. Why? Because what they're both looking at is offensive to them in different ways. Verse 14 says this. He says, for he himself is our peace. He takes the wall down and he stands in the middle and he says, I love you, Jews. And he says, I love you, Gentiles. And they both say to Jesus, we love you, Jesus. And all of a sudden, they love each other because instead of a law blocking them, there's a Lord that makes them love each other. That's the picture here. Notice that this unity of Jew and Gentile is made by the death of Jesus Christ. This is stated both positively and negatively. Look at our verse. It says, for he himself is our peace. That's positive. Jesus takes on himself the enmity of sin of both Jew and Gentile. He says, all of your disobedience to the law, Jews, I take it to myself. And he says to the Gentiles, you were far off. This law excluded you. I take your sin on myself, he says. And he dies on the cross and makes them one. That's the positive aspect of what he does. The negative aspect is what he broke down. He broke down this barrier. And we're going to talk a lot this morning about exactly what that barrier is. And so we'll just leave it at that for now. And this breaking down of the barrier removes the enmity. That is the strife, the anger that they had with each other. Now, not only was this accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ, it was also accomplished by the preaching of Jesus Christ. Look at this in verse 17. It says this, in verse 16, having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. The true key to peace, whether it would be world peace, inner peace, whatever peace, the key to that is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for us. So far, so good. Very easy to understand, very easy to interpret. Let's just close in prayer. Now here's where it starts to get a little tricky. The trickiness comes in this. What was the problem? The problem, as stated in the text, is the law. Now, wait a second, though. Who gave the law? God. What does the Old Testament say about the law? In Psalm 19, it says, the law is perfect. It's good. And so is there something wrong with the law? Is the law somehow a curse? Well, we read in Romans 7, that's not the case, right? So what we need to figure out is what the problem is. The answer is, it is the enmity caused by the law. Look in verse 15. Says that Jesus became our peace, or is our peace, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the wrath, the anger, the division, which is the law. The enmity is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The problem, Paul says, was the law. And so we need to understand, what is it about the law that was a problem? Why is it that Paul would say this, now the law that was the problem has been removed? Well, what does it mean that the law is removed? That's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at biblically. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be really just flopping around to a lot of different places. If you don't want to turn, they're in your notes and you can look them up later. The first point that Paul makes here is that we are no longer under the law. Now, this doctrine, this idea that we are no longer under the law, is a very controversial type of issue. It's one that scholars debate, because many, if not most, would say, well, Jesus died to fulfill the law. He came to take the place of the law. This verse says he abolishes the law, but we still have to live under the law. And I will deal with that this morning and suggest to you that that is false. Okay, we are no longer under the law at all. Notice, first of all, the language. The language is this: he abolished the law. Now, by the way, just to show you that you already agree with me, at least to a certain extent, when was the last time any of you sacrificed a lamb for purposes other than eating it? A couple of weeks, maybe a month? When was the last time you went to church on Saturday? That's the Sabbath. And people say things like this. They'll say, well, we have to keep the Sabbath, so we go to church on Sunday. No, the Sabbath is Saturday. We're not under the law anymore. So we celebrate Christ on the Lord's Day, the first day. It's not the Christian Sabbath. There's nothing in the Bible that transfers the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. We worship on Sunday, one, because of church tradition, and two, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. We don't obey the law, and so if we're still under the law, we have big problems. Paul says this: Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one. So keep your finger here. If you want to flip with me, I want to show you some other passages that help us here. Look at Romans 10, verse 4. In Romans 10, 4, we find this. Paul, the same author, is saying this. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We do not stand before God either in our introduction to Jesus nor in our continuation of walking with him. We do not stand before him righteous based on our obedience to the law. The end, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, both positional and practical, to everyone who believes. In Romans 6, flipping back if you want to, if not, it's in your notes, look it up later. In Romans 6, verse 14, it says this: "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And I know what you're thinking. All right, Dom, if you take away the law, people are going to do whatever they want to do. Well, Paul deals with that in the next verse. He says this. I love this. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" And then he responds by saying, "May it never be." Which in Greek is megenoitas, the strongest way to say in English vernacular, "No way, Jose," right? He says, no, we don't sin because we're under grace. We are under grace so that we live in a different way. We refuse to sin not because we have a checklist of do's and don'ts, but because we stand under the grace of God. And we say, how can we sin? How can we continue to sin when we're dead to sin and so on? In Romans 7, Paul says the same thing, and he uses this example in verses 1. It says, "Don't you know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband." What he's saying is this: look, you till death do you part, after that, you're on your own, right? Look what he goes on to say. "So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man." Here's his point. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made," look, "to die to the law through the body of Christ." That is, when Christ died for you, your relationship to the law was severed. You are no longer under the law. Why? "So that you may be joined to another," that is, to him who was raised from the dead, "in order that we might bear fruit for God." It's this idea that now our allegiance is not to the law, it's to the Lord. It's to Jesus himself. Okay? In verse 6, it says this, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. As Christians, we are not under the law in terms of it is not how we live our life. We do not define our living of the Christian life in terms of obedience to the Mosaic law. Okay? So the next question is, does this mean the law is bad? Well, we dealt with this in our scripture reading earlier, so we won't read it again. But basically, what Paul says is, no, the law is righteous. The law is holy. It's me that's bad. And I am unable to obey the law and to keep the law. Why? Because in me, there's something in me that cannot obey the law. And so here's what would happen in our analogy earlier. Dakota's standing here, doing her best. She wants to honor God. She looks at this law and she says, I can't keep this. Right? She says, I can't do this stuff. Not eat pork? You nuts? Right? She's like, I love pork chops. I don't know if you do. Just go with me, okay? All right. Right? And so I can't live like you guys. And Grayson's over here, and he's looking over at Dakota, and he's saying, why can't you just do what we're supposed to do? Do you have to eat pork? Do you have to, you know, do all these things? Just obey the rules. But in his heart, him being the Jewish person, not, you know, in his heart, he can't obey the rules. So he resents them because they flaunt the law. He wants them to follow the law, but he himself can't follow the law. Why? Because he's human. Frustration abounds. Enmity erupts. Jesus dies. The wall falls down. And now everybody says, you know what? None of us can obey the law. It's abolished now. Now they both look at each other and say, look, I'm not perfect, but I love Jesus. And the other one says, you know what, I'm not perfect either, but I love Jesus. And all of a sudden, they can skip together and sing Kumbaya, right? Or whatever song they want, right? Does this mean the law is bad? No, it's the people are bad. Not just some individuals. All of humanity is sinful in here. But wait a second, Dom. Weren't the Old Testament saints saved by keeping the law? Answer, no. They were saved by faith in a future Messiah. They were saved by faith in someone who would come and remove from them the curse of the law. They looked forward to their leader who would come. So Gentiles looked to Jesus in the past, Jews and Gentiles together. Jews looked to Jesus in the future. Then what was the purpose of the law? It was to define how they related to God. They were faithful by means of practicing the Old Testament law system. And we'll get to that a little bit more. So what then was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? Are you ready? The purpose of the law was to frustrate you so much and show you your grit. I'm serious. Show you how sinful you are that you just cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he looks down and he says, aha! And he saves your soul. Let me prove this, or at least give some evidence for this so you know I'm not making it up. In Galatians chapter 3, we find this. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21, it says this. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. May genoita. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The point is this, is that the law existed to frustrate us, to show us our unworthiness. Jesus himself dealt with people in the same way. In Matthew 19, we find this coming from the lips of Jesus. This rich young ruler comes up to Jesus in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, and he says this, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" What an arrogant question, right? He comes up and he says, "Look, Jesus, I know I'm able. I know I have the ability. What I need is the content. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. I'll be saved. You'll be blessed. Help me help you." Right? Verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good." You hear what he's saying here? He's like, look, if you're good enough to do the good thing, why are you coming to me? Only one's good. That's God. See, the rich young ruler's problem is that he was arrogant, not that he was sinful necessarily. It was that he thought he wasn't. Then he says this, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Is Jesus lying? No. He's leading this guy to get to the point where he says, "I can't. I can't keep the commandments." But this is what he does. I love this. Then he says to him, which ones? Isn't that great? Didn't we say the same thing to God? All right, you want me to do good things? Which ones? Because here are my sins. These are the sins I like. I don't want to give that up. So what good thing? This is what Jesus says. "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." These are the Ten Commandments. The young man seems to interrupt him and says, "All these I've kept. I'm good with that. What am I still lacking?" Jesus says to him, "Okay, go and sell everything you own and give it to the poor and then come follow me." And then he got him. The point is, you keep going until the guy throws his hands up and says, "I can't do that." What happened in this story? Jesus gave him the law to frustrate him, finally conquered his pride, but he walked away frustrated. Why? Because he was trying to do good things to go to heaven and keep his stuff. Right? In Romans 7, oh, I'm sorry, so we see there, that was Matthew 19. In Acts 15, 8 through 11, we see that the whole question of the law was really controversial in the early church because the Jews were like, they have to keep the law when they're saved, right? Like, they're saved by faith, but now they have to obey the law, right? Well, the apostles dealt with that by saying this in verse 8 of Acts 15. He says this, And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You see what he says? Look, they're saved by faith, so why put the law on them? They're already one with us. We couldn't obey the law anyway, they said. So why put it on them? And look what he says. We believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. The early Jerusalem council decided by God's superintending ministry that the law now was not to be put on people as a way of life in Christ. So what then did the death of Christ accomplish? What did it do for us? Well, it accomplished, first of all, a perfect positional righteousness that is available to us through faith. What do I mean by this? That means that when Jesus died for you, all of his goodness was credited to your account. And so when you get up to heaven, and whoever it is who interviews you as you come in, the pearly gate with one pearl, and you get in and they say, "Why should I let you in?" You don't say, "Because I did this, because I did this, because I did this." You say, "Well, because Jesus made a deposit on my account. And I am perfectly positionally righteous because he died in my place." We find this in Romans 3, verses 21 to 22. Let me share this with you quickly and then we will continue to move on here. We're almost done. It says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." It's this idea that Jesus' righteousness is given to us apart from the law and the prophets. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says this, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It is put into my heart, put into my account by faith, that I may know him, verse 10. Okay? His death accomplished a perfect positional righteousness that's available to us by faith. He also accomplished for us a new modus operandi, a new MO, a new way of living, a new set of household rules for our Christian life. In the Old Testament, you were saved by faith, but you were faithful by keeping the law. In the New Testament, you are saved by faith, and you are faithful by faith, by grace, and in specifically love, which we'll get to now. It is a new way of living for the Lord. In Matthew 22, I know I'm going fast, so you can look these up later if you want. Matthew 22, verse 36, we find this. Someone says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, love God, love each other, and then he says, and this is awesome, that's keeping the law. Look at this in verse 40. He says this, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That's why Galatians 6:2 says, love one another and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Loving one another is the fulfillment of our household rules, our modus operandi for living for the Lord. In Galatians 5:14, Paul says this. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul says that love takes the place now of law. Now, does this mean there are no moral parameters? Absolutely not. Does this mean that we can do whatever we want? Romans 6 said, absolutely not. So don't leave here saying, man, Dom's just saying, all we got to do is love one another. Let's get a commune together and just sing Kumbaya. No, there are still parameters, but that is not what defines you. What defines you is that you love two groups, the Trinitarian God of the universe and every human being. If you love him and you love them, you're set. Okay? Now, up to this point, everything's fine. Where does the controversy come in? Well, it comes in really here, and that is this question. I think I may have added this to the notes after I got the notes to the office staff, and that's this. Well, what about some of the seemingly contradictory statements? In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says this. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says this. He says, wait, that's the wrong verse. In verse 19, he says this, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That should be Matthew 5:18 if it's in your notes, not 5:8. For he says this, "For truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus said the law will never go away. Paul says the law what? Went away. And he uses the same Greek verb, lousos. Luo, it means to loose, to release, to abolish. This is one of the closest things I've ever seen in the Bible to a contradiction. And we as Bible believers, Bible thumpers, Bible lovers, we need to ask the question, how does what I just said about the law being abolished, how does that fit with what Jesus said that the law would never go away? Well, there's three different approaches that I'll deal with real quickly. The first view is that this is self-contradictory, that it's the idea that Jesus and Paul do not agree, so we go with what Jesus said, we discount the books of Paul, we scrap the Bible, and we go back to something else. Obviously, I cannot take that view. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So I don't believe that only what Jesus said here is inspired, so we should just discount Paul. Others say that there is a dispensational difference here. And what they're saying is that when Jesus, early in Jesus' ministry, he was still dealing with the Jews as a Jewish nation, and that was before his death. So when his death came, it went from one household set of rules to another. I think that is true. I think there is something to that, that in Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of the Jews that will come in the future, the millennium. But he also says that until heaven and earth pass away, the law will not be abolished. Now, some would say this, well, there's two laws. There's the moral law and the ceremonial law. The problem I have with this is that the Bible never makes that distinction. If you get your computer out and search moral law, you will never find it in the Bible. Jesus didn't die just to remove the ceremonial aspects of the law. He died to remove the whole law. And nowhere in Scripture can it be supported that God makes distinctions, and so we're not under some of the law, but not other parts of the law. So what's my suggested answer here? Take this with a grain of salt. Do some more studying if you like. It says this. My suggested answer is this. There is a sense in which the law is still around, and there is a sense in which it isn't. So it's not a contradiction. Jesus is talking about one thing, and Paul is talking about another thing. Now, turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew 5, because I want you to see this. Matthew 5, I want you to see how Jesus uses the law, right? He says in verses 18 through 19 of Matthew 5, what we just read, he says, nothing will pass away till heaven and earth pass away. And then in verse 20, he says this, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look what he goes on to say. You've heard it was said, by the ancients of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry, what is he doing? He's pointing out sin. He's getting them to say, look, I can't be holy. So the law is still around in order to show us that we are unable to work ourselves into heaven. But it is no longer the modus operandi. It's no longer the MO, the way we live and show faithfulness. So in one sense, it's abolished, and in one sense, it's in force. Let me prove this one more time in one more passage, and then we'll close. In 1 Timothy 1:7, it says this. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make assertion, we know that the law is good, verse 8, listen to this, if one uses it lawfully. Well, what's the lawful use of the law? What is the law good for? You know, like the old song, law, huh? What is it good for? Well, something, this, look in verse 9. Realizing the fact the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who were lawless, rebellious, for ungodly, sinners, for unholy and profane, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. That's what the law is for, to show you your sin. It's not to secure for you a salvation. That's what Jesus is for. And it's not the rule by which we live our lives or the MO of how we live our lives. Now it's love. Now it's faith. Now our access to God and our walk with God is defined and displayed not by observing the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us one. Now, good works will be produced by faith, James 2 tells us, but now our life is defined not by law-keeping, but Lord-loving and faith-working and brothers and sisters-loving. How about you? Have you been trying to live your life in such a way that God would see how good you are and grant you salvation? Friends, it doesn't work. Do you let the parameters of what God commands drive you to the point where you throw your hands up and say, I have no argument? If you're there this morning, let me tell you, that's where God wants you to be. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask that this morning, if there's someone here this morning who has been just convinced that they're good enough to do a little bit more perhaps and to be saved, I pray that you would change their mind, that you would show them that the only way to be saved and the only way to live faithfully in you is to cry out and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. If there's someone here who has been trying to create rules and then obey rules, I pray that you would show them they could never obey rules, even their own, and that you would drive them to where they cry out to you and say, God, thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. I receive him. Lord, I pray for our church as we continue to struggle to interpret the scripture wisely, that you would help us to approach you by faith in Jesus' name.